IllbeHonest.com.
As I said before, I'm...
IllbeHonest.com.
As I said before, I'm really wanting to kind of stick to matters that have to do with revival, with Mac Tomlinson coming on the 3rd, 4th, and 5th of December. And he's going to bring us 5 messages concerning revival. So I kind of want to stick in this frame because, as I told you before, many times revival has broken out among young people. And not only that, but I think I've been gripped by that text. I don't want to say necessarily more than any other text, but to a significant degree, I've been gripped by that text where it said that Jesus did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. And what I, you know what? The church today does not need to be rebuked for over-expectation from God. The church today does not really need to be rebuked for being presumptuous. We need to have a greater expectation. I think if anything's true today, there's largely an unbelief in the church when it comes to the supernatural. Well, anyway, what happened last week is we talked about the filling of the Spirit. Now, if somebody's visiting today and you weren't here last week, you might think, you know, what are these guys, a bunch of charismatics? Or if you're charismatic, you might think, oh, I'm at home. Which isn't, you know, some may have called us charismatic. I want to be biblical when it comes. Look, basically one of the things that is true of the charismatics at large, now I know there's exceptions, but one of the basic characteristics of that group is they're very experience-driven. And they're not very truth-driven. But then you have other people that are heavily truth-driven that are scared to death of experience. And I believe we need to walk a line between that. And so I wanted to talk last week about the filling of the Spirit and kind of do a biblical study of that doctrine. And that's what we did. We kind of went through mainly Luke's writings. The first volume of Luke is the Gospel of Luke, and the second volume of Luke is the Book of Acts. And we went through them, and we looked at this concept, and we opened it up. Now, when we were done, I had a number of questions. And I tried to answer them then, but they were answered in a kind of a small group here. And so what I want to do is go back and just delve into some of the things that got brought up to a degree. I just want to go back and ponder some of those things again. But, brethren, if any of you have read Martin Lloyd-Jones, and one of the reasons that I bring Lloyd-Jones up is because I really appreciate him. He was a man who would have been known as a Calvinist. He was a man who was very doctrinal. He was a man who studied the Scriptures. He was a man upon whom the power of God came. Many people were converted through that man's ministry. And many of his books are very useful to the church today. As it's been said scripturally and of various men, him being dead, he yet speaketh. Right? I mean, how many of you have read something of Martin Lloyd-Jones? So a number. But he was a man that was not shallow, but he was also a man that believed that we needed more than just truth, more than just doctrine, more than just correct interpretations. We needed the power of God. And so during his life, he walked this path between having doctrine, but not becoming dead. You know, there are a lot of people that are very scholastic and very academic, but they're scared to death of the experiential. They're scared to death of emotion. And so they become, you know, they become very, very studied. They got all the Puritan works and everything, but they're dry, they're dead. And we don't want to become that. And he tried to walk between that and the charismatics, on the other hand, who are all about power, all about experience, all about emotion. But the problem was they didn't give a whole lot of weight to the scriptures. And so he walked that path. And brethren, we need to walk that path too, because there's two real dangers. I mean, one of the things is people come along and they say, well, here's the experience I had, and I know what I felt. I know what I experienced. And you say, yeah, but the Word says, well, I don't care what the Word says. I know what I experienced. No, that's a dangerous approach. Because you're headed for error. Because the devil can do all sorts of things that seem like they're supernatural. Because they are. The devil does supernatural things all the time. And in fact, aren't we not told in the Scripture that so much so that even if it were possible, the elect might be deceived? I mean, the devil's capable of some things. Well, we don't want to do that. We don't want to get to a place where we're understanding Scripture in light of our experiences. We don't want to claim things that go beyond Scripture. Like I'll give you a good example. Being baptized with the Spirit and speaking in tongues it's a biblical concept. But many have gone beyond the Scriptures with regards to that. And what do they do?
They say it's mandatory.
They say it's mandatory as a proof of salvation. Now that's a lie. You see, they've stretched and they've gone beyond the Scriptures. Or they either take what the Scripture says and they expand it into something and go beyond what the Scripture says, or they even get to the place where they just contradict Scripture altogether. Benny Hinn saying the Trinity is really nine persons. I mean, it's just, they get to where it's bizarre, it's flagrant error. How do you get that? How do you come up with a Trinity that's nine persons? Not from the Scriptures, obviously. And so that whole thing is just, it's dangerous. You basically, you know, brethren, we have to be careful of this. We don't want to claim that something is ordinary and universal to all of God's people, when in fact you go to the Scriptures and something seems special and particular, right? And so that's one of the problems that can happen. They just say, well, hey, this happened in Scriptures, and we just take that as being ordinary to everything. And you know what? The truth is, I tend to favor this non-cessationist camp. And what that means is, I tend to believe that the gifts described in 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12 and some of them in 1 Peter and, you know, basically these gifts, Ephesians, I believe that they still exist today. But you know what? I think anybody that wants to view history with any kind of honest discernment is going to realize that certain things have happened in certain periods a lot more than they've happened in other periods, right? I mean, the truth is there are people that have the ability and have had the ability to raise the dead in church history. You say, where? I mean, we have biblical examples. Beyond Christ, who raised the dead?
Peter.
Who else?
Elijah.
Who?
Elijah.
I mean, men, by the power of God, have raised the dead. And the thing is, I've heard of some possible valid testimonies as to where that's happened. But the truth is, do you guys know anybody that does it? I don't. I've never met anybody, and I've never personally raised the dead. And yet, you get people on TBN claiming that today. Right, so we don't want to claim as ordinary and universal that which does seem to be somewhat special and particular in the Scriptures. But brethren, here's what I think, at least in those in the Reformed camp, those who believe in the sovereignty of God, the greater danger, probably to some of us, is that we expect much less than what the Scripture sets forth. Now, we don't want to do that either. And that's what I want to stir you guys up to. I don't want you guys to have low expectations of what God can and will and has done with great regularity throughout the history of the church. And on top of that, I want to show you the scriptures enough so that hopefully we can cast off any fear of the supernatural if we have it. And so I've told you guys this before, but I think it's well worth repeating. You guys know Sam Storms? Anybody heard that name? He is a pastor who's taught for Piper several times. He's the one that did the message at the Piper conference on heaven. Exceptional. Exceptional. But you know why while he's giving that, he was actually talking about heaven from Jonathan Edwards' perspective. You know what? I don't know anybody in any Reformed camp in this country who rejects Jonathan Edwards. They all claim him. Everybody does. Because, I mean, he had a reputation of being solid. Solid biblically. I mean, he held to the doctrines of grace. He held to the sovereignty of God. And you know what Sam Storm said about him? I told you this before, but he said, if you want to study something that Jonathan Edwards wrote volumes about that none of the scholastic guys out there today are writing about, he said, angels. He said, Jonathan Edwards wrote about angels extensively, but the scholastic world, the erudite world, the educated world, they're scared to death of it. Why? Because there is a fear of the supernatural. There really is. And I don't want you guys to be afraid of it. Okay. I'm gonna put Richard on the spot here. Because when we were talking last week, Richard said that I think he asked the question, or he made the assertion somehow, about the baptism of the Spirit happening when people are saved. And I think he wanted some clarification, and I said, well, no, I believe that it happened after that. And he said, well, we'll agree to disagree on that, or something like that. And so, now look. I'm not going to give you a chance to defend yourself. See, when I teach, it's one-sided, so I got control. It's like when the politicians have control of the airways, right? They can make it. I censored Richard right there. No, I'll give you a chance to say something if you want to. I just want to say this. There are good men who believe. Sam Storms is one of them. Sam Storms is, I'm sure, accused of being just radically charismatic, and yet holds to the doctrines of grace at the same time. Basically what I've seen of him, I would agree to where he's coming from. Now, he believes the baptism of the Spirit does happen at the point of regeneration. It happens one time, and yet filling is something that is a repeated thing. Now, Lloyd-Jones would not agree with that. He believes that baptism and filling are basically synonymous. Well, the problem that I have is in Acts chapter 1, they're used synonymously. And I don't find any place scripturally where they're actually defined as distinctively different. That's why I've tended to favor Lloyd-Jones. But let's dive into our scriptures here. And because I just wanted to bring that up. Because sometimes among men who are very much of the same thinking, there's differences in terms. But I want to clear past the terminology to get to the fact that whatever you want to call it, folks, there are experiences of the Spirit of God that happen after salvation that we ought to be aggressively longing after and hoping for and expecting. Whether you want to call it a baptism of the Spirit, or you want to call it an outpouring of the Spirit, or you want it to be called a clothing. I mean, then we look at all these terminologies. It's an outpouring. The Spirit came upon them. What other ones were used?
Fell
upon them. Filling.
Given.
Clothed. Right. All these different terminologies seems to come from Scripture. Well, let's turn to the very familiar passages in John chapter 3. John chapter 3, and as I say, very familiar to most of us. Chapter 3, Jesus answered him, Nicodemus, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Here's something that's true of every single person that will ever see the kingdom of God. They must be born again. Born again is synonymous with being born of the Spirit. We'll see that. Verse 4, Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." So there you see it. Jesus is saying that to be born again is to be born of water and the Spirit. And without the Spirit's birth, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So every single person who's saved, every single person who enters the kingdom of God, they must be regenerated or born again. Born of the Spirit. Now somebody's going to say, "Well, wait a second. It says born of water and the Spirit." Here's what I'd say. Jesus said to Nicodemus, "Are you a teacher in Israel and you don't know these things?" You know what? Jesus was saying to him, "You know your Old Testament. You ought to know this." Here's what it says in Ezekiel 36, verse 25. Listen to this. "I will sprinkle..." This is speaking of the new birth. This is the new covenant. "I will sprinkle clean water on you." There's the water. "And you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules." There you have it right there. You have the water and the Spirit, very clearly. And as a teacher in Israel, this was a well-known text. And he's saying, "Nicodemus, you should know this. You need to be born of the water." What water? Well, it's a spiritual figure. It is this cleansing that God brings upon a person mystically and in a spiritual way. It is a spiritual cleansing of water. Very much like you're familiar maybe in Titus 3:5. "He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit." You see, you have it there again. Washing and the Holy Spirit. And so, those two concepts are there. Somebody's going to come along like the Catholic Church and say, "See, you need to be baptized." That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about a spiritual sprinkling of clean water, the washing of the water of regeneration. That's the idea. So, now, here's what Paul says to the Romans. Romans chapter 8, verse 8. "Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you." Now listen to this. Romans chapter 8, verse 9, second part of the verse, "Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him." You cannot be a Christian except you have the Spirit of God abiding in you. The new covenant says that God's going to put His Spirit within you and cause you to walk in His statutes. So if you're saved, you've got the Spirit. Now, this is... You guys, you all see that, right? If you didn't turn to the text in Romans 8, you should look at it. It says, the second half of verse 9 says, "Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him," to Christ. You do not belong to Christ except you have the Spirit of Christ. The point being, When a person is born again, that's what distinguishes them from... Look, a person goes from lost to being saved at that transitional point. They're regenerated. Regeneration is another way of saying made alive in Christ. You go from spiritual death to spiritual life. You are birthed into the kingdom, birthed into life. You are made alive spiritually. That ushers a man from lostness into eternal life. And it doesn't happen except the Spirit of God is given to a person. The Spirit of God, when the Spirit of God causes a man to be born again, he takes up residency. Because when you're born again, you belong to Christ. But you don't belong to Christ if you don't have the Spirit. Your only way you're headed to heaven is if you belong to Christ. But nobody inherits the kingdom of heaven if they don't have the Spirit. If they're not born of the Spirit. I mean, this, you just put the whole, all these different texts together, it's pretty obvious what's going on. Now, here's my point of contention. Here's where I would beg Richard to hear me out, and any of the rest of you. This is the reason I tend to side with Lloyd-Jones in his interpretation of the baptism being something that can happen following. It's not equivalent. It's not to be equated to the new birth. Yes, the Spirit does that. But the baptism of the Spirit seems to me as though it's an empowering of the Spirit that can happen very possibly at the time of conversion, but very possibly after the time of conversion. It's an empowering that can happen to people that are already God's people, already heaven-bound, and already belonging to Christ. And the reason I believe that is because the Bible gives us, at least in my estimation, three different examples of where that's true. Okay, the first one would be the apostles themselves. Now, just hear me out here. In John 13, we all remember, if you're familiar with the Scriptures, Peter said, "Lord, you're not going to wash me." And he says, "If I don't wash you, you don't have part with me." Well, then what did Peter say? Well, not just... What's that? Yeah, not just my... Don't just wash my feet, Lord. Wash my whole body. What did Jesus say to him? Why didn't he need it? He's already clean. Would you take it by that statement that he's already saved? Yes. In John 17, when Jesus is praying for his disciples, listen to what he says. "I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word." So not only are they already clean, they've kept his word. They belong to him. He's got ownership on them. These people are clearly already saved. However, they were baptized with the Holy Spirit when?
Pentecost.
At the day of Pentecost. So, now I realize you may come up with explanations. Well, that was a transitionary time in the life of the church, and because it was... But even if you want to argue that way, you have to admit already regenerated people possessing the Holy Spirit were baptized at a later time. Right? You would at least acknowledge that. And then it happens again with the Samaritans. Now the Samaritans may be a better case because it's not exactly the apostles. We're moving away from the day of Pentecost. Now check this out in Acts chapter 8. You guys can turn there because I'll have you follow along. Acts chapter 8, in verse 5, "Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ." So there you have it. Philip proclaims the Christ. Verse 6, "And the crowds with one accord paid attention." So you got the preaching of the gospel. Now they're paying attention to what's being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. Unclean spirits were crying out with loud spirit. They came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in the city. So here's what you got. Preaching of the gospel. They're hearing it attentively. Miracles are being done. There's consequentially much joy. Go to verse 12. "When they believed Philip." Now we expressly have the fact and the reality that they believed. You guys see that, right? They believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ. They were baptized, both men and women. So here you have gospel proclaimed. They listen attentively. There's much joy. They're baptized, and they believed, and they're baptized. Verse 14. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word, so they've recognized, they've received the word. They've believed and been baptized. There's been joy in the city over it. The apostles here, they've received the word. They sent Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them, that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, basically, here's what happens. They, in some manner, shape, or form, received the Spirit after they believed, after they were baptized. Now, we wouldn't say that they could have possibly been believers. They couldn't have been true believers without the Holy Spirit. And yet, it says there that they received the Holy Spirit after the fact. When, in fact, the apostles came down and laid hands on them. Not when they heard the word, not when they believed. This is some kind of work after the fact. Now, we know if somebody doesn't have the Spirit, they're not Christ. And so, basically, it appears here that they were Christ before this special laying on of the hands and the receiving of the Holy Spirit. There seems to be something, and this may come out even more vividly to us over in Acts 19. Turn over there. Acts 19, verse 1. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples. Now, a disciple is a follower. And so these people are already disciples, right? He found some disciples. He said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" He's assuming they already believed. And they said, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who has come after him, that is Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. Here's the thing I'd have you see here. They were disciples beforehand. They were believers and baptized beforehand, and then after being believed, Paul wouldn't have baptized them if they weren't believers, but he baptized them, and then on hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, and when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. So the only thing I'm wanting to point out here, And look, when you look at these basic accounts, you see that this is a repeat of the baptism of the Spirit. It's happening. We could look at various verses that basically show that this is a repeat of the same thing that happened to the apostles back there on the day of Pentecost. It's being repeated among the Samaritans. It's being repeated among the Ephesians. And it's after they believe. That's the reason I tend to lean in the direction of Lloyd-Jones. But I just want you to see that. I mean, go ahead, brother, if you want to make... Okay.
What do you think about Christ's baptism? The Spirit came, descended upon him, but yet he had the Spirit before then. I don't know if that's another thing to consider.
Well, with Jesus, there's definitely lots of area to say that what happened to him is unique. He had the Spirit without measure. That's definitely unique, because none of us are ever promised that. But we could go there, maybe, but what I'm really wanting to do is see the early church and exactly what happened to them. Okay, now we break out of Scripture. We can go into the book of Acts as it extends through history. Listen to this. The Moravians. You guys know the Moravians? Count Zinzendorf? The Moravians led an outreach, a missionary thrust that was unequaled. You know, they had a prayer meeting that lasted 100 years without interruption. Now, not the same people, obviously, were praying all the time. But the Moravians themselves had an unending prayer meeting for 100 years. They had people cycling through, and it never stopped. Listen, one result of their baptism in the Holy Spirit was a joyful assurance of their pardon and salvation. This made a strong impact on people in many countries, including the Wesleys. Their missionary zeal began with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Count Zinzendorf observed, "The Savior permitted to come upon us a spirit of whom we had hitherto not had any experience or knowledge." He wasn't saying they weren't saved before that. He's saying they had an experience of which they were not familiar before this happened. "Hitherto we had been the leaders and helpers. Now the Holy Spirit Himself took full control of everything and everybody." And in the account, it's laid down as a baptism of the Spirit. Again, we could say, well, the Moravians' theology was wrong. Well, the point is that in their best estimation of what they see in the Word of God, the closest they could come to describing what they had happened to them fit that terminology. That's all I'm bringing that out for. Obviously, there's been error throughout history. I gave you three biblical examples where I think you can see already saved people were being baptized with the Spirit. Here we have a historical account where the Moravians had this happen, and they likened it to the same thing, or at least one of their historians did. And just on this note, I forget exactly, I think several chimed into this, but somebody said that one of the things that they feared about this teaching of the baptism of the Spirit is that it seemed to create different levels of Christianity. It seemed to create distinctions between different levels. And obviously, we need to be very careful there, right? Because we don't... Look, what we don't want to do is, back to what I was saying before, we don't want to teach that something is normal and the standard or required that isn't normal and standard and required of everybody to be a Christian. But we want to be careful on the other side. And what I mean by that is, there are certain things that happen in the Christian life that do happen to some people that don't happen to others. And in that way, there is a distinction between real Christians. But there are other things that people want to say are distinctions between real Christians that aren't distinctions between real Christians, right? You see what I'm saying? Maybe not. Maybe I need to give you examples. Some people say, for instance, that you've got two stages of Christianity. You've basically got your carnal Christian, and then you've got your not carnal Christian. You've got basically your lower level Christian, and you've got your disciple. You've got the people that are saved, and they believe, but then you have people later who repent and accept the Lordship of Christ. That is an artificial distinction, a damnable distinction, and one the Bible knows nothing about. But on the other hand, the truth is, James and John and Peter went to the top of the Mount of Transfiguration and saw Christ when the others did not, right? I mean, some Christians have things happen in their lives that not everybody has happen. There are some things that are absolutely true of every single Christian, like, if you don't have the Spirit of God, you're none of His. You know, nobody can come along and make two categories of Christian and say, well, there's the kind of Christian, which Catholics do. Catholics believe in a Christianity short of being born again. In fact, you start talking born again talk and regeneration talk to a typical Catholic, they're like, what? Well, I'm not that kind of Christian. They'll talk about two categories. So there's the born again type and then the not born again type. That is, brethren, that's a damnable distinction. There is no Christian who has not been born of the Spirit. But there are Christians who have been filled with the Spirit and others who don't know the same filling. There are those, brethren, the truth is, last week I hit on examples of a number of different people. The truth is, probably many of you listening could say, I never had that experience. Or at least not exactly like what I heard. Why? God is selective in the way that He deals with His children. But listen, some of the reasons some may not experience more of this is because of unbelief. It may be, some of it may be because there's no expectation. Some of it may be because you've been taught such a thing doesn't exist. You don't even look for it. Well, we don't want that to happen. I come back to this. There is such a thing as filling of the Spirit. It's found in the book of Acts, and it's repetitive, and it happens to some of the same people more than once. And we can argue and quibble about whether that filling with the Spirit is exactly equivalent to baptism of the Spirit. You talk to somebody like Charles Leiter, they'll agree with Lloyd-Jones. Well, yes, it is basically equivalent. You talk to somebody like our missionary over in China, he believes in the same thing, but he believes that, no, baptism is a one-time thing. He would tend to side with Sam Storms on that. And so there's some dispute about the actual terminology. But brethren, let's get beyond the dispute of the terminology. The fact is, after a person's saved, there is much more that can be had and has been had by people who are Christians. And we don't want to just get settled in to the status quo perspective. Brethren, listen to this. Jesus says this in this has been one of the capital texts that I have clung to since I've been a Christian. In John 14:21, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him. And listen to this. And manifest myself to him. Do you know what manifestation is? If something becomes manifest, look, there might be an angel in this room right now. There might be 10 angels in this room right now. There may be 100 here. But if I said to you that angel just manifested himself, what do I mean? If there was a manifestation, what am I likely saying? Yeah, we just saw him. There he is. We saw him. When Jesus says, to those who keep my commandments, I will manifest myself to them. The truth is, in the Christian realm, there are those who are much more obedient than others. There are those who follow Christ much more closely. There are those who put away sin more. There are those who live pure lives. There are those who are more godly. There are those who are more dedicated. Those who are more intimate with Christ. Those who have not lost their first love. And then there are others, like the Ephesians, who have lost their first love. There are people, brethren, who, when they hear the commands of Christ, they respond more fully, more completely, store up treasure in heaven. Some do that more. When we're to love one another, we're to fervently love the brethren. Some do that more. When we're to set our hope, set our minds on things above, some do that more. When we're told to rejoice in the Lord, and again He says rejoice, some do that more. And that's just the truth. When it says our righteousness had better exceed that of the Pharisees and the scribes, some people's righteousness excels it more. When He gives commandments and He says, if you love me, keep my commandments. The truth is, brethren, every one of us in this room are a different place with regards to our obedience. Some more, some less. And there seems to be the reality that to the degree we strive for purity,
Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Brethren, I believe that there is a present, real aspect of that right now in this life. That the more we set ourselves to be pure in heart, the more of God we will see. That's what manifestation means. And the truth is, some of us have it more. And so, listen to this. Speaking of sandstorms, this is a current day. Now, I talked about the Moravians. I gave you some examples from the Samaritans, the Ephesians, the Apostles. Listen to this girl. Her name is Paula. Paula was raised in a Christian home where church attendance was commonplace, but it wasn't until she was 11 years old that she began to take serious interest in who Jesus is. That summer, she attended a church camp and for the very first time consciously, repented of her sins and put her faith in the atoning death of Jesus as her only hope for eternal life. It was a wonderful experience that brought both joy and a sense of relief. She never doubted from that moment on that she was a child of God. The next few years proved difficult for Paula. She was not especially attractive, and boys never seemed to pay her much attention. Her grades were average at best, and she had few friends. When she turned 16, Paula was invited to an overnight party where she took her first drink of beer. She won instant acceptance with a small group of classmates who before would hardly give her the time of day. She soon discovered that as long as she joined in on whatever they were doing, they included and affirmed her, her heart was often troubled as she recognized how her behavior was contrary to what she had been taught in Sunday school, but the fear of rejection was too powerful to overcome. It wasn't until Paula was in her second year of college that things began to change. She accepted the invitation of a sorority sister to attend a Bible study that met each Wednesday night. It was here that she began to awaken to how far she had wandered from the Lord. She was brokenhearted and grieved that she had lived in such indifference to the Lord's faithful appeal that she returned to her first love. One Wednesday night, she asked that some of the girls in her Bible study group would pray for her. Paula knew that they believed in spiritual gifts, but the church she grew up in had always warned against such things. As they laid hands on her, Paula cried out to Jesus to forgive her for those many years of spiritual apathy. One of the girls praying for Paula then said, "O Lord Jesus, we ask that you would pour out your Spirit on Paula and empower her to live and witness for you as she never has before." Suddenly, Paula felt a strange warmth envelop her like a blanket. She sensed what she later described as a geyser erupting from deep within her soul. Not really knowing what was happening, she then began to cry out to Jesus with praise and gratitude, but in words she had never before spoken. The unfamiliarity of her experience was exceeded only by the joy and peace that it brought. From that day to the present, Paula has sought by God's grace to live passionately for the Son of God. From that day to the present, she has also prayed in this strange language that her friends told her is the gift of speaking in tongues. Now, before I finish this, I just want to say something. Martin Lloyd-Jones had a friend. There's a book out there called From Witchcraft to Christ. I've read it. It's an amazing story of the conversion of a witch. She was involved in the real deal. And one of Lloyd-Jones' friends actually cast 16 demons out of this lady. This lady, when she wrote her book, said that this man believed he had the gift to speak in angelic tongues. You know what she wrote in her book? She said, "Whether he did or not, I don't know. But this I do know, when he spoke in that language, the demons within me sensed it and feared it." And she said they understood, whether anybody else could or whether he really had the gift, she recognized that they definitely understood and they feared. Now, Sam Storms goes on here and he says, "What happened to Paula? If she were to ask you to open the Bible and explain her experience, what text would you use?
What would you call it? Was she baptized in the Holy Spirit? I might even interject, was she lost the whole time and then saved? Was she filled with the Holy Spirit? Was she anointed with the Holy Spirit? Or did she simply experience a renewal of faith and a profound assurance of salvation like that the Apostle Paul describes there in Romans 8:16 when he spoke of the Spirit bearing witness with our spirit that we're children of God? Or was her experience nothing more than the emotional fruit of manipulation by her friends who wanted to win her over to the strange brand of Christianity? Now you can look at that and you can say, well, that's strange. Many of you know A.W. Tozer. Bears the name of our dog. A.W. Tozer. Tozer said, when I was 19 years old, earnestly in prayer, kneeling in the front room of my mother-in-law's home, when I was baptized with a mighty infusion of the Holy Ghost. And I bring this one up again because Tozer obviously was not afraid of that terminology. He says, I was baptized with a mighty infusion of the Holy Ghost. Let me assure you that I know what God did for me and within me, and that nothing on the outside now held any important meaning. In desperation and in faith, I took that leap away from everything that was unpleasant to that which was most important, to be possessed by the Spirit of the living God. Any tiny work that God has ever done through me and through my ministry for Him dates back to that hour when I was filled with the Spirit. How about this? Any of you know Octavius Winslow? That name's floated around. He wrote the book Sympathies of Christ. If there's a man that knows that he lived 100 years ago, 120 years ago, if there's a man that could write about intimacy with Christ, I have read a few men that could write so profoundly of Christ. I mean, it's like a living Song of Solomon. Christ just being a lover to His church when you read his stuff. Listen to what he writes. What the church of God needs as a church, we equally need as individual Christians, the deeper baptism of the Holy Spirit. Again, another man not afraid to use that terminology. Reader, why is it that you are not more settled in the truth? Why are your feet not more firm upon the rock? Why are you not more rejoicing in Christ Jesus, the pardoning blood more sensibly applied to the conscience, the seal of adoption more deeply impressed upon your heart? Abba, Father, more frequently and with stronger, sweeter accent on your lips? Why are you perhaps so yielding in temptation, so irresolute in purpose, so feeble in action, so vacillating in pursuit, so faint in the day of adversity? Why is the glory of Jesus so dimly seen, His preciousness so little felt, His love so imperfectly experienced? Why is there so little close, secret transaction between God and your soul? So little searching of heart, confession of sin, dealing with the atoning blood? Brethren, it's like we talked about on Sunday. Why is there not more intimacy with the love of Christ? Why do we not survey the wondrous cross like the songwriter of old speaks about? Why is there not more time in powerful prayer? Why is there not more overwhelming seasons? When's the last time you just wept? I mean, just wept because you were so overcome by the love of Christ for your soul. When's the last time as you viewed the cross, it just broke you? Can any of you even say that you've had a time like Charles Simeon where you were without words to utter? All that could come out was glory, glory. This is what Winslow's asking. Why does the conscience so much lack tenderness and the heart brokenness and the spirit contrition? Why is the throne of grace so seldom resorted to? Prayer itself felt to be so much a duty and so little a privilege, and when engaged in, so faintly characterized with the humble brokenness of a penitent sinner. Brothers and sisters, when's the last time you were just broken over your sin? I mean broken. Or you just felt it in your depths of soul, a grief that you had just sinned against the Lord and sinned in the face of such tenderness towards you. Where is the filial boldness of an adopted child? The rich anointing of a royal priest? Ah, let the small measure in which you have received the Holy Spirit's influence supply the answer. Have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed? Isn't that what, that's what Paul said to the Ephesians. Have you received the Spirit since you believed? We don't even know that there is such a thing. Brethren, I have a feeling that that is a huge truth today. I'm talking practically and experientially. I think there's a lot of Christians that would say, we don't even know that there is such a thing. Yes, doctrinally they know theologically there's one. But experientially they don't even know that there is one. They don't even know the fruits of it. I'm not talking the fruits of the Spirit as laid down in Galatians 5. I'm talking about infillings. I'm talking about this kind of sweetness that rushes. As we looked at last time, brethren, this goes hand in hand with being a witness for Christ. That's what you found in the book of Acts when they were filled with the Spirit. Again and again and again, the concept of being a faithful witness comes up. Having boldness. Have you received Him as a witness, as a sealer, as a teacher, as an indweller, as a comforter, as the Spirit of adoption? But rather, have you not forgotten that your Lord was alive and upon the throne exalted to give you the Holy Spirit? And that more readily than a father is to give good gifts to his child? That He prepared now to throw back the windows of heaven and pour down upon you such a blessing as shall confirm your faith, resolve your doubts, annihilate your fears, arm you for the fight, strengthen you for the trial, give you unclouded view of your acceptance in the Beloved, and assure you that your name is written among the living in Jerusalem? Then as you value the light of God's countenance, as you desire to grow in the knowledge of Christ, as you long to be more steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, oh, seek to enjoy in a larger degree the presence, the love, the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Christ has gone up on high to give you this invaluable blessing and says for your encouragement, "Hitherto have you asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you shall receive, that your joy may be full." Oh, Winslow. I love that guy. Few people can speak like him. But brethren, do you see what he's... This is the truth. The Spirit is the promise of the Father. The Spirit is what Christ died and was buried and rose again and ascended on high to give to the church. Brethren, if your concept of the Spirit is just, well, yes, of course, that's something we get. Brethren, here's what I want you to see. When a person is born again, they don't necessarily feel and know firsthand that they've received the Spirit. And what I mean by that is, we don't even know there is such a Spirit. They're already believers. We don't even know there is such a Spirit. Now they know they believed. They know they heard the truth about Christ. They know that they put their faith there. But brethren, what we find in all this filling is something that is a real experience. It is something that fills a person. It's something, brethren, that made the heart burn. It's something that made the man bold. It's something that made the gospel of Christ just burn like fire in the bones of the people, that they needed to go out with boldness and proclaim this truth.
This is a reality. Oh, you can get into it. So often, brethren, this is a reality that brings assurance, full assurance. It is a confirmation to the soul that we are children of God. It is an outpouring of the Spirit, of the love of Christ into the soul of man. Brethren, it is experiential. It is something you feel. It is something, have you not heard? When it's happened to these guys, when it happened to Flavel, when it happened to Simeon, when it happened to our brother Andy, when it's happened to Tozer, when it's happened throughout history, it happened to Jonathan Edward, it happened to Edward's wife, it happened in those accounts that I mentioned to you, and Thomas Goodwin talks about it, John Owen speaks about it. Brethren, they go off again and again and again speaking about this matter. It is not something that happens secretly. It's something that is felt. It is something that is real. It is something that is experiential. It is something, brethren, that overwhelms. And Sunday I hit on this. There's weeping. There's people can't speak. People feel like they're almost ready to come to the end of themselves. They feel like they can't hardly support what they're feeling. They feel like they're if it even intensifies, they call out for it to quit, or they say they can't contain any more of it. It's the kind of thing where they feel like their very frame is going to split in half. It feels like they're going to enter glory. It feels like they're going to burst with joy. It is so overwhelming. Brethren, we're not talking about some secret matter here that nobody knows is happening. We're talking about something that is real, it is true, it is alive, it is something that a man, definitely a woman, experiences.
Can I have it? Seriously, I mean, how...
Well, I mean, look, basically what I said on Sunday, coming out of Ephesians chapter 3 right there at the end, is when you boil it down, this ability to be strengthened, to be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know this love. Isn't it amazing? To know love that surpasses that's understanding. It's a paradox. I mean, basically there's a love that is unknowable and unsearchable that we are actually being given the strength to be able to comprehend. And obviously, because it's an infinite love, it'll take us all eternity to span the depths of it. But what I would say there is, the Spirit of God gives us strength that we might be empowered through the Spirit in the inner man, and there is a spiritual strength that is given to be able to comprehend this and to have this happen. And I would say this, that with all the saints, when if a person asks, can I have this, I would say you can have it if you're a true believer in Christ. That's what I would say. I mean, that is the qualification. A person needs to have that Spirit. And like I said, we need to not grieve the Spirit. We need to have faith. We need to have expectation. We need prayer. Brethren, you ask this, can I have this? Well, I would say this, it's a gift to be had by all who believe.
I believe. Seriously.
But then I would also add this, that in Luke chapter 11, you have this reality. And see, brethren, this is very important. We can just end on this. Luke 11, verse 13. It says, if you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? This Spirit brings this power, this outpouring of love, this outpouring of experience, this outpouring of joy, this outpouring of boldness and confidence, of assurance. And we're told to ask for the Holy Spirit. But I can tell you this, if you don't have faith, if you don't believe that this is even available, you won't ask. Right? I mean, people aren't going to continue to press the Lord to give what you don't believe
is for today, or what you don't believe is for you. Look, here's the thing I would say to you. This whole thing here, brethren, go back up to verse 1. Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray." Let me tell you something. These weren't lost people wondering how to be saved. These are saved people wondering how to pray. Jesus was saying to people who are already children of God, pray this way, Father. You see, this is how children should be praying to their Father. How much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit? What's intimated here, or implied here, is to His children who ask. They already possess the Spirit, because if they didn't, they wouldn't be His children. He's the Spirit of adoption. That's how you become a child, by receiving the Spirit. And yet these people who are already children are being told by Jesus to ask the Father for the Spirit. But brethren, I believe that it... Let's be honest here. How many of you in this room pray regularly and fervently that prayer? I mean, is there anybody? And if there isn't, why? Why? Because I can tell you, brethren, when I was first saved, the devil, as a Catholic, I did not doubt the existence of God. But as soon as I was saved, suddenly, daily, these thoughts were coming into my mind that God didn't even exist. After I was saved. And I would plead. I would go out night after night and I would just pray and I would plead, Lord, let me put my head down on my bed at night in faith. And every night when I would lay down, it would be in sweet peace and faith. But the next day that hell would start all over again. And brethren, I was praying and I was praying and night after night and day after day. And I don't even know after how long. And I would go out and I would walk down these streets and go out down this gravel road and then out into these trails. They were kind of motorcycle trails that went out through woods and fields. And I would go out there and I would just plead with the Lord. I was a relatively new Christian. And one night as I'm walking back from those fields, suddenly I felt Christ there in a way that I had never felt. And it was as though He was walking personally at my side. And I went up to my bedroom and I sat down on my bed and suddenly it was as though suddenly my bedroom was full of glory. And I was brought to that point where I was at the verge, where I didn't think I was going to be able to contain. I thought I was going to, either glory was going to explode into my view, Christ was going to appear into the room, I was going to get swept into glory. The joy was almost more than I could sustain. Brethren, why do I even tell you that? I tell you that, brethren, because if you had been there with me and experienced what I experienced, you would pray this prayer. Because I'm talking about something that if you experience... Did you hear? Did you not hear, brethren? When these people experience this, it's as though they want to die. They want to go to glory then and there. Everything in this world disappears. They totally forget it. Brethren, there is nothing you have in this world that if you will experience this kind of manifestation of Christ, amen, which that's what happens when the Spirit comes. He manifests Christ. No movement of the Spirit does the true Spirit emphasize Himself. He comes to glorify Christ. Brethren, The reason you're not asking for it is because you don't believe it's real. Because if you believed what I believe, you'd be asking for it. Brethren, why? I'm just asking you. What reason can you have to not be asking this when the promise is there to have it? Why are you not asking?